As we get started here, let me read our two verses for this morning from chapter 8, verse 30 and 31. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So the whole book of Acts is about how the gospel advanced from nothing to being all throughout the Mediterranean. It was all the way to Rome by the time Acts ends. And so we are spending a little bit more time in Acts chapter 8 because this was the chapter where the church jumped outside of Jerusalem. Up until then, it had just been in Jerusalem. Now it jumped outside of Jerusalem, not far, to Samaria and the environment around there. But it did leave Jerusalem. So as we get started, go back to chapter 1. And let's summarize each chapter. Okay? So rather than me doing that, go ahead and you know, eight different people, okay? Someone want to summarize chapter 1. Just look over it, and what are the big themes there? What happens in chapter 1? Somebody?
The ascension.
Yes.
In the upper room where they had gathered together.
Selected another apostle to replace Judas, uh-huh. Okay. So there's 12 again. How about chapter 2? What happens to chapter 2?
Holy Spirit comes.
Holy Spirit comes.
Pentecost.
Yes, the day of Pentecost and really the first reference to church at the end of it there. Okay, how about chapter 3? Again, this is the gospel advancing. Chapter 1, no church. Chapter 2, suddenly a gathering, a church. How about chapter 3? What happens there?
Reaching and healing.
Yes. There is the healing at the beautiful gate, and then Peter's sermon that follows that. And again, it's very similar to the sermon in chapter 2. Okay, chapter 4, what happens there?
Peter and John are arrested.
Yes, it's the follow-on event, the consequences of what happened in chapter 2. Healing, sermon, and now they get arrested in chapter 4, and they're required to stand before the high priest, and then they're released, which actually emboldens the church because they saw that they could keep moving on. So this solidified its unity in chapter 4. Okay, how about chapter 5? What happens there?
Deacons selected and Stephen.
Wait, that, chapter 5, not chapter 6.
Ananias and Sapphira.
So this is internal dissent, okay? This is not external. This is internal. And so a really big event with what happened there. And so it ends with the apostles being arrested, escaping with the help of an angel, and then being rearrested and then released again. So it was kind of going back and forth. Chapter 6, as John says, is the apostles solving this problem of widows not being served and then selecting the deacons and then Stephen showing his power as a preacher and trying to influence those around them and then being called before the assembly. So 6 and 7 are a unit, okay, the last part of 6 and 7. And then Stephen's magnificent sermon that he gives. Anybody read this before? I don't expect you to quickly read 50-something verses, but does anybody remember what the theme of his verses, his sermon is? By any chance? Because he goes through a lot. He's given a lot of church history. He's basically... Oh, go ahead. What's that?
What God has done for Israel,
and that these people have always ignored what God said. And they're doing exactly the same thing as the nation of Israel has always done. And so he gives them a smackdown there in chapter 7. And that unleashed a severe persecution, which led them to scatter, get out of Jerusalem, and go other places, which led to the advance of the gospel that we read about in chapter 8. So, I recognize that my title this morning is a little bit torturous, almost beyond meaning, but it makes more sense when you consider the outline, okay? So, the title, Guiding to Understand, and so we have two parts of this, that Philip guides the Ethiopian, but he also guides for understanding. So this will make more sense as we move ahead. So first of all, Philip guides the Ethiopian. Now, we learned earlier that the Ethiopian was a spiritual man. He wasn't a Christian at all, but he was a spiritual man. But he had come to a spiritual dead end. He was thirsty spiritually, hungry spiritually. So he had converted to Islam and traveled to Jerusalem because he wanted to know more. He recognized something different in Judaism with, what did I say?
Islam.
Oh, Islam. Well, that's creative. You never know what's going to come out of the mouth, right? Judaism. And he wanted to know more about it. So let's review some things, and I taught on this a few months ago, so maybe out of the shreds of our memory we can come up with some things that I said. What do we know about the Ethiopian eunuch? What are some things that I reviewed when we went through this? You can take strictly what's in this text, which is, who was he? He is a high-ranking official in the court of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. So what did that mean about his position, about his personal intelligence and characteristics? What are some things that we talked about?
He was a leader.
He was a leader. Exactly, yes.
He was trustworthy.
Trustworthy. He was in charge of the treasury.
Probably
very rich. Here he was with a chariot, and you know he wasn't just by himself. He had a whole retinue of people with him. Right.
And you see he's diligent to come on a long trip.
Yes. This was a personal... the reason I probably said Islam is because it would have been like going to Mecca for a Muslim. Mm-hmm. He was going to Jerusalem to find out more. Had he already been to Jerusalem, or was he going to Jerusalem when Philip encounters him?
He'd already
been there. He had already tried to slake his thirst with going there and finding out more from the temple and the priests. He obviously wasn't satisfied. He was sitting in his chariot reading, trying to find out more from...
I think it's very interesting that he's the first Gentile convert that we have recorded in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And that's even before Cornelius, when Peter met with Cornelius, and that was forbidden. And yet Philip is led by the Spirit, and it says he ran up to the chariot when he was told to do that. And I thought that was interesting that he, a Jew, thinking only Christ died for the Jews... running up to a Gentile to find out if he understands the Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it was in God's providence, it wasn't intended to be the change of direction the way it was with Cornelius, but it was still a Gentile. Yeah. Yeah, that's great.
Of all the things he did, he still was pursuing it.
Mm-hmm.
He still was, wasn't satisfying.
Yeah, no.
You know.
Yes.
Even being a eunuch wasn't satisfying. There's still something missing.
Yes. And the distance was roughly the distance across the United States from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. So we're not talking about a little hike.
A day trip.
Yeah. It would have taken him a long time to get there. So he was an important man of high ability. And one of the things that we need to understand is he could read. He was intellectual. He was sitting there reading Isaiah. And he might have just bought that copy of it when he was there. I mean, it wasn't easy to get a copy. Every copy had to be handwritten. So it would have been very expensive. It would have been, but he was able to read it. And so he was probably a man who normally solved his own problems. I mean, here he is. He planned that whole trip and was able to travel to Israel. And so he was reading Isaiah because he knew he needed something else. But he had a problem. And that was, he couldn't understand it. He was trying to, and here's a bright man. I mean, he was incredibly intelligent. And yet he couldn't understand what he was reading. Now, he didn't exactly ask for help, right? Philip initiated it. He says, "How you doing up there? Are you understanding what you're reading?" And he did respond well when he was asked that question. He says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And so he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. And notice he didn't come down to Philip. I don't know if that's significant or not, but you know, maybe he was maybe just more comfortable in a chariot. I don't know. How big is a chariot anyway? It seems like it would be kind of cozy in there, but that's what he did. So he boldly accepted help when it was offered to him. So he was humble enough. He can't get too much from it. Was he greatly humble? Well, he was such a leader of men. You know, you'd think that that might be an issue with him, but it wasn't. He invited Philip up there. And that's what it takes to be saved. We have to acknowledge our need. He wasn't there yet, but he was close. So, the reason that this lesson this morning has two very different points is that they're two sides of the same coin. On one side, you have someone there willing to guide and teach. On the other side was someone who wanted to learn. And so this first point is directed at Philip. The second point is directed more toward the Ethiopian. One is directed toward the one who is guiding. The other is toward the learner. So if someone's hungering and thirsting for good news, they need somebody to explain it to them. And on the flip side, there has to be someone who is willing to teach. So there's a giver and there's a receiver. And they, if they're separated and one isn't there, then they're frustrated. The one who wants to teach and the one who wants to receive. So the person with the gospel message needs people to share it with, and the person who's filled with spiritual longing needs the truth explained to them. Two sides of the same coin. Can someone see the connection between this and accountability? You often hear the expression, hold someone accountable. How does this relate to that?
The person wants accountability.
Yes, you have to want it.
Called out. Yeah.
Yeah. It's never, oh, I'm going to hold you accountable. It's someone has to be want that. Otherwise, it's going nowhere. So, that's the two points we have this morning. So, if we go back two chapters in Acts to chapter 6, we see how Philip was selected. And verse 1, now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when they had, what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip,
and Prochus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So verses 1 and 7 give us the basis for this need, and that is the church was growing.
Yeah.
There were so many people coming, and they had a logistical problem. These women, who tended to be neglected anyway and overlooked in that world, and now these are the older ladies who didn't have a man as their legal protector, they were being overlooked. It was shameful, really, and they recognized that. And so they appointed these people to take care of them. Now, I want to take a moment and look back to Exodus 18, because there's a precursor to this event in terms of selecting people to stand in the place of the leader. This account has some very close similarities to Exodus 18. So the problem we see in Exodus 18, beginning in verse 13, is that Moses is too busy. Verse 13 says, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening." You get the picture. It's like they're all there waiting for him. And Moses' father-in-law saw that he was doing for the people, all that he was doing for the people, and he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Well, this was too much for one man to do. He was just overwhelmed with it. And the people were likely frustrated. Who knows how long it would take them to get an audience with Moses. He was exhausted and the people were frustrated. So his father-in-law proposes a solution, probably more life experience. And so the next section says that Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God." So then he stops and he gives a two-part solution in verses 19b through 20. "Now obey my voice. You shall represent the people before God." Let's see, did I copy that over wrong? Let me see. 19b. "Now obey my voice." That's exactly. "You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. You shall warn them about the statutes of the laws and make them know the way which they must walk and what they must do." In other words, Moses is to train them to know what to look for. That's the point there. Moses is training the people so that it's not just him in his head. So he does this training, and then he trains leaders to judge, to do what Moses was doing. In verse 21 through 22a, "Moreover, look for able men," and you see the parallel here, "look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." Gives very specific direction there. "And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." So, delegate. Get some people alongside of you. Work as a team. And then finally, in verses 22b through 23, when things get too tough, refer them to Moses. He says, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You'll be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So the Bible consistently teaches the principle of delegation and using the spiritual giftedness of all the people that God has given, and you know, transferring this to the church. So the men in this situation stand in the place of Moses when they judge, so they'll be both competent, and they had to be both competent and godly. Notice also how this is still the basis of our legal system. You have lower courts, and they decide things, and if things aren't settled, they just keep moving up until, in our situation, the Supreme Court. And so this principle got transferred even into Western culture, into our own country. So this precursor event helps to understand what the apostles in the early church thought of Stephen and Philip, and those others too. But Stephen and Philip really stood out as being exceptional men of God. And Philip is one of the men recognized for his competence and his godliness. He was in the same class of men as Stephen. And of course, we know Stephen. I mean, he was challenged. He spoke boldly. They argued against him. They disputed with him. And he was able to totally refute their arguments. And it frustrated them to the point that they just referred it to the Sanhedrin and said, you need to take care of this guy. He answered them, the Bible says, with wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit. That was Stephen. And eventually the people rose up against Stephen, and he had to answer to the council, and then he was killed for his bold preaching. Now, this is from a man who was serving tables. Yeah. It showed that those who were serving tables, they were exceptional men. It's like, oh, it's just serving tables. No. Godliness is expected everywhere, not just for the elders, not just for the deacons, not just for the leadership, but everyone. And so that's what we see here. So after Stephen was killed, Philip was kind of the next guy up in order to show some leadership, and he did. So we see his ministry in Samaria in chapter 8. So you talked around your tables about the ministerial duties that he showed in chapter 8. What were some of those duties that you identified when you looked at chapter 8?
Preaching the gospel.
He preached.
Mm-hmm. Expositing the word.
Yeah. Yes, he was doing miracles as well. He baptized, uh-huh. Anything else?
He was going out to where the people were.
Yeah, he was very proactive.
He prayed for them.
He prayed, mm-hmm.
He was already qualified. He knew all the scriptures.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, he had done that background work to know the scripture. Yes?
He loved his neighbors with this. The Samaritans, the Ethiopian eunuch, and the widow.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. He indiscriminately sowed seeds just wherever he was.
Yeah.
Planting seeds.
Yeah. He was also obedient.
Yeah.
God sent him, said go, and he went. So, as we come to the next point, why did he need to teach the Ethiopian? And this is the haunting question. You know, the word understand is right in the title this morning. How come the Ethiopian didn't just get it? I mean, he read Isaiah, it seems clear to us. And we saw earlier he is humble enough to accept help. But this is the basis then for our second point, Philip guides for understanding. And so this focuses on what understanding means. There is a non-spiritual and a spiritual aspect to understanding. The non-spiritual is easily explained by talking about math, okay? Most people have love-hate relationship with math. And you may get it, you may not get it. And you know, for a lot of people, it was just, I just need to take the test, okay? I need to understand it well enough to take the test. And they don't necessarily understand it well, but this is a very non-spiritual thing. some of it's memorization, but most of it's conceptual. Now, the Ethiopian man, he was a smart man. We've already talked about that. With great learning, he understood the great things of the world. He would have understood much of the same mathematics that we understand today. He would understand logic. He had spoken multiple languages. And so he could read and learn things for himself. And he held this position in the court of Candace because of his great erudition, his great knowledge, his great understanding. He communicated well. And so, but here he was struggling with understanding the basics of the gospel. And so it brings a question, how could this be? I mean, the gospel does have a logical dimension to it. It's like all men are sinners, and therefore you and I are sinners. God created men to be with him, but sin keeps us from that. And then Christ died to earn our entrance into God's presence. There's a logical thread there. And so they must be understood if a person is going to be a believer, at least in a certain way, may not understand all of them or understand all of them thoroughly. But even the most simple person can understand these things. So it's not that complex. Yet here's this astute man struggling to understand it. And this is a hard truth because we all know people who we want to come to faith in Christ and yet don't. Or that sometimes they attend church every week and still aren't really believers. And you wonder, what's going on here? Why do they not understand? Well, the fact is, the truth of the gospel can't be understood unless God reveals it to them. And that's the spiritual dimension of understanding. And this explains why they don't get it. So we're going to turn to several passages here that show that this is no surprise. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, you'll be surprised at how many scriptures teach the same thing. But chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 say, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that... I'm not reading the right verses here. I'm reading chapter 4. That's the reason for that. Not like Moses, here we get Moses again, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So it's like there's a veil over their understanding. They don't understand it. And that's where the Ethiopian was. His heart was not there yet. And it's interesting that if you turn over one chapter to chapter 4, this time really chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan is involved with this veiling. Satan's or his minions. And so it's a very active pursuit on Satan's part to keep people from understanding. And only God can remove that blindness. And Jesus taught this too. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. It's very interesting in regards to the parables, because we often think of the parables as simple stories to help us understand things better. But it's exactly the opposite of what Jesus said. Look in verses 10 and 11. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of heaven, of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." It was not to make stories so we understand better, but it was to veil the gospel, because simple stories they didn't even understand. So it's the very opposite of that. And so there's this aspect, to them it has not been given. So only those to whom God graces with understanding will get it. It doesn't remove our responsibility to share the gospel, but it does give us peace when people don't understand. We realize it is not on our shoulders to wrangle their mind into the kingdom. That's God's work. There's a veiling that's taking place in their mind. We still have that responsibility to share, but we know when they don't respond, it's because God has not revealed that to them. Look in Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Lord, our Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Again, same principle. If it's not revealed to them, they're not going to understand. Frustrating as that is for our part. You know, again, there's the sharer and there's the receiver. The receiver may or may not want to hear it. In this case, the Ethiopian definitely wanted to hear it. And it says explicitly that God has hidden the truth from the wise and understanding. And here, at this point, the Ethiopian was wise and understanding, and he didn't get it. Instead, he reveals it to little children. And the scriptures are full of this teaching. Look in Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke, just for a moment. This is the account of the on the road to Emmaus. And they accurately, I'm just going to summarize this here, but they accurately told Jesus what had happened. This is so interesting. They told him about Jesus' powerful ministry, and then that he was killed and that he rose, and it just kind of, they didn't get it until Jesus came and explained it to them. They were just kind of clueless, even though they knew the details. In verse 25, Jesus, when he's about to clear the veil from their mind, he says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So their understanding was veiled, so it wouldn't be clear to them until Christ removed that veil. Verse 31, "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." And so we have this very clear illustration of this principle. I mean, they knew everything. They recited it back to Jesus, but didn't understand. Likewise, in Paul, really, in some ways, 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 is all about this. The wise of the world don't get it. and neither did the Jews, is what he said. But in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so none of the rulers of this age, and of course he was speaking of the Jews at that point. And then verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So what the Ethiopian faced, even though he was wise and knowledgeable, was common to men. He wasn't an outlier here. He was just like everybody else as we're born in the world. So Philip readily took on the task of explaining the scriptures to this man. We'll look at that more closely in the next 2 weeks. He enthusiastically climbed up to the chariot to explain Isaiah 53. And what an example this is to us. Anytime, anywhere, someone says, can you explain this to me? In this case, it was Isaiah 53. Philip was right there. He climbed right up. And there was no guarantee that he'd understand. I mean, Philip wasn't going up there thinking he's going to put another notch in his belt, you know, having won another one to Christ. There was no guarantee that he'd understand, as we've just reviewed from the scriptures. There's no guarantee of success that moved Philip to talk with him. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:14, this is what compelled Philip, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. There it is. That's what motivated Philip, the love of Christ. And this word control is a translation of the word suneko, which can be translated as constrains or moves us. And so love is what drove Paul to minister, and Philip shared that same drive. So, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So that same heavenly mindedness should compel us, should control us. And we need to pray that God would work in our hearts in that same way. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony of this man, Philip, who faithfully followed you, was obedient. And we see here also the flip side of this, of a man who at this point didn't understand. And I pray that you would give us that compelling love, that, and it would control us to care for people, to share the good news, but leave the results in your hands. We pray these things in Christ's name.